This is day 5 of the 2000 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Duncan Heaster. His general subject is Judgment to Come. His topic for today's class is Foretaste of Judgment. Brother Duncan?
Everybody keeps asking me about this thing that's up here, and I say that's actually Judgment to Come, you know. good morning. Okay, so the next two classes, God willing, that we're going to have are going to be dealing with two things. One of them is going to be this foretaste of judgment. And by that, I mean looking at certain things that God has set up in our lives to give us some kind of foretaste of judgment to come. And secondly, probably the second half of tomorrow's class, God willing, to actually tie together all the things that we've been saying in the last classes. We've gone very quickly, rather intensely, and it may be as well to just get the whole picture together. And that's what we'll be doing, God willing, tomorrow, hopefully. So, by foretastes of judgment, I want to talk about three particular things that I think have been set up by the Father that we might have some kind of forevision, some sort of foreknowledge of the essence of judgment. And they are these things. One I've called trials. It's really... it's not the wrong phrase, maybe. The idea is things that come into our lives that give us a foretaste of judgment. Second is the experience of prayer. And I want to suggest that in our prayer to God, we come before the throne of grace in prayer, and a sentence is issued. We'll come to that. And thirdly, the breaking of bread. In that, in the breaking of bread, we come, as it were, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to his cross. And there, if ever man meets with God, it is in the cross of the Lord. And there, in our response, in our meditation upon that death, in our response to that, we know and we have, in a sense, our judgment. So to start off with this idea of trials, of things that come into our lives, let's start off with some words in the 1st of Peter 3. Oops. Give an answer, that if someone asks you, we should always be able to give an answer. It's the same word translated a defense, a reason, a logos, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Let him not be ashamed. The words I've underlined in green there are all judgment language, that we should give a defense and we should be able to give a reason, a logos. Remember Romans 14, then shall every man give account of himself to God. He will in that sense give a logos of himself to God, that innermost essence of a person's being. He will speak out before God. And yet, Peter is saying that in the persecution, for example, which they were experiencing in the first century, they should be able to give an answer, a defense, a reason, a logos, with meekness and fear, with joy, if yet with fear, when the Lord comes, having a good conscience and not being ashamed. 1 John 2, we shall not be ashamed from before him at his coming if we are acceptable with him. And so, in our dealings with this world, it may be overt persecution, but it probably, in our context here in California, it wouldn't be that. It is our clashing, as it were, with the things of this world. When people realize that we are not of their spirit, that we are not of this world, and we have to give some kind of answer, some kind of reason to them, in whatever form we have to do that, we are, in a sense, going through some kind of judgment experience. In Job 14, verse 3, when he has all these calamities coming into his life, he says to God, why do you enter into judgment with me? Why do you enter into judgment with me? It's as if he saw that in all those trials that were coming into his life, this was the hand of God. This was, in essence, his meeting with God, his judgment. And so in the crises of our lives, this is, in essence, our judgment. And our response to it is, as it were, a pre-run of the day of judgment. In our reading discussion group yesterday, we're talking about Matthew 25 again and the parable of the people who are going to say, but when did we see you hungry, didn't feed you, naked, didn't clothe you, thirsty, didn't give you something to drink, etc. clothing the naked, and all those things, with the exception of visiting people in prison, all those things are said by Job in Job 31. Every single one of them. I'll leave you to work that one through later. But every single one is said by Job in Job 31, where he clears himself and he says, when were the naked in front of me and I didn't put a fleece upon his back? I always did. If there were people outside in the street, I always got them inside, gave them a bed. If a man was hungry, I always fed him. He goes through all these things. He justifies himself. And in a sense, his reaction to trial at that time was unworthy, because he was doing exactly what the Lord Jesus says the unworthy are going to do. He was listing all his good works. And then he finally meets the whirlwind. He meets his day of judgment, when God, as it were, comes down to him. And at the end of that, he then lays his hand upon his mouth and said, I have not said that which was right. I lay my hand upon my mouth. I am vile. I'm a worm. I'm nothing. And then he starts to get what the New Testament calls praise of God. Because God then says to the friends, you've not spoken about me what was right, as my servant Job did. And so, in that sense, he learnt from his judgment experience that actually all his good deeds that he'd been listing off in Job 31 and elsewhere in his speeches, that all these things were nothing, were absolutely nothing. And so, with us also, in the crises of our lives, as I say, we are passing through the essence of judgment. This is why, again, it's Peter that likens the trial of our faith to fire, to a fire that refines. In Malachi 3, verse 12, the day cometh that will burn as an oven, that the day of judgment is as a fire that will purify. And yet the very same image is used by Peter to talk about the fire of trial in this life. How we respond to those things, in whatever form it is, loss of whatever it may be, of relationships, of material advantage in this life, whatever it may be, struggle emotionally or practically or with our health or in whatever way it is, in those things we have the hand of the Lord in our lives, and our response to those things is essentially our judgment. Now we can make mistakes like Job did. We can turn around and justify ourselves. But in the end, we should be learning from those experiences. Perhaps on a more subtle sort of level, one of the trials that we have to endure in our Christadelphian lives is the existence of division amongst us. And there are many of us for whom that this is something that absolutely tortures us, that our community that holds God's truth is divided. We have to admit this. We can't keep looking the other way and pretending we don't see. This is a wrong reference here. It's 1 Corinthians 11, 19, not 29. And he says there that there must be divisions. The AV puts it as heresies, but the margin is right. There must be divisions or sects amongst us to make manifest the faithful. And that make manifest, that the faithful or the approved might be made manifest, is the same word used about the judgment. That then nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest. Then every man's work shall be made manifest. All these words are the same. The day shall declare it. It will be revealed by fire in that day. But now, Paul says, now in this life, in ecclesial life today, heresy or sects or divisions make manifest the faithful. Now, you can read that in two ways. You can say that those divisions make it clear who is the approved or the faithful. But I don't think that's what it means. That, okay, so you have a division and one half goes one way and one half goes the other, and the half that goes that way, let's say, are the approved. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's saying that the existence of division and the existence of heresy amongst us manifests in the sense of reveals, brings out the logos in the approved or the faithful. Our response to those things, to those issues, brings out the real person. It makes manifest who we really are in advance of the day of judgment, when we will be declared, when we will be made manifest, revealed, whichever way you want to look at it. But we are now made manifest, revealed, declared as to who we really are by our response to The AV calls heresy, or the margin calls division and sects. Of course, they're related because heresy leads to division. And so in our response to these issues that are there in our community and which we should not turn around and pretend we don't see, in our response to divisiveness, in our response to divisions, to sects, to heresy or whatever, we make ourselves manifest as to whether we are in our heart of hearts of the truth, loving and upholding the standards of God, but on the other hand, whether we have a genuine humility and a genuine, genuine, unpretended love of our brethren. All those things are brought out and made manifest. It's not like, as I say, as it were on a far lower level, driving is said to bring out the essential character of a person. And yet, in the spiritual terms, the apostle seems to be saying that the existence of these things, these problems amongst us, reveal who we really are. Now, going on to our second thing, that is prayer, that prayer reveals, in a sense, who we essentially are. Very often in the Psalms, David shows that his concept of prayer was that we come before the throne of God, and as soon as we hear the throne of God now, we're immediately thinking of judgment. And as we've said, God is enthroned in heaven right now, and he judges right now. And the final judgment is only the pronouncing of the verdict. Just one of many examples. Give ear unto my prayer, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Sorry about these kind of Mickey Mouse overheads, but anyway. Let my sentence, let my verdict come out from thy presence. And the presence of God is very often used about judgment, that we come before his presence with exceeding joy, as we ended up yesterday. And yet, in another sense, we are in his presence right now. And when we come before him in prayer, we come to that throne to which we will come once again in the day of judgment. There are a number of psalms that have this theme in them. Okay, in Psalm 7, David's there praying about his enemies, and he says to God, please answer my prayer. Awake for me to judgment. Awake for me to judgment. In other words, give me the answer. That's Psalm 7, verse 6. Awake for me to judgment in response to my prayer. If you want a few others, if you're making notes, 35, 23, 109, 7, 143, verses 1 and 2. And in all these, he has the same concept. For example, okay, I'll read you 143. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. Answer me, and do not enter into condemnation with me. It's as if he feels that the response to his prayer could be condemnation. But he says, hear me and don't condemn me. It's almost as if he feels that this prayer is an application, as it were, to judgment. Now, the idea is the same in the New Testament. It's overhead's got a bit moldy somehow, but anyway. Prayer, Hebrews 4:16, it's described as coming boldly before the throne of grace. We come boldly before the throne of grace because the Lord Jesus was of our nature and our representative. And that, incidentally, is the issue of basic doctrine. Because we understand the nature of the Lord, and because we understand his representative nature of his work, the outcome of that is not just that we got it right up in our brain cells. The outcome is that we pray boldly in the name of Jesus. And the word boldly almost means what it says there in the English translation, boldly, in the Greek sense. Strictly, the idea is freedom to speak, a freedom of speech. And the same word is in 1 John 2:17, where we're told that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, a freedom of speech in the day of judgment. You remember yesterday how we saw that Daniel started off without a freedom of speech? Sorry, that's the wrong reference, 1 John 2:17. Sorry about that. Well, we can pick that up later, but that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. It could be 1 John 2:28 that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I don't think it's that one. But anyway, I can fill you in that later, or you can look it up in the concordance. Anyway, thank you, sir. Thank you. 4:17. Right, great. Yeah, thank you. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Thank you. Okay, so it's the same word, that's what I'm saying. That now we come before the throne of grace boldly, and yet in the day of judgment we will come boldly before the throne of grace again. As we were saying, Daniel started off without that boldness, looking at the ground, couldn't speak. But then slowly he gets that freedom of speech. Starts off by saying, I can't talk to you. Stuttering those words, we can be sure. And then eventually he does. And we end up with Isaiah 45, we shall say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. What this means in practice is that our attitude in prayer now, our attitude to God in prayer today, is the attitude to God which we will have in the day of judgment. If we have that freedom of speech now, even if it is a bit staccato, as it were, we will have that freedom of speech in the day of judgment. And here really is something to think about. As we analyze our prayer life, you know, is there a boldness there? Do we actually feel that we know God and that we know his Son? Or is this something, is prayer something that is just occurring up within the human mind? I remember speaking to a depressed sister in Russia. I said to her, are you praying still? She said, well, I do, but she said, it's like one half of my brain is praying to another half of my brain that's like a black box that I call God. And, you know, I identify with that completely, and probably you can, that at times that is how prayer can be, that it is praying to another half of the brain. It's a black box that we call God. It's rather like the Lord picked this up exactly when he said that it's possible that a man can stand and pray with himself, like the Pharisee did, that he stood and prayed with himself and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. But he prayed to himself, to the other half of his brain. Now, we've got to get out of that. We've got to be aware that we as men and women have that tendency. And to realize that our attitude to God now will be our attitude then. If now we are in this staccato sort of way that we as ordinary women and men here on this planet have, in that staccato way, talking, struggling sometimes in our prayer with God, you know, not for ease that prayer shall be, that is really so. That is how we will be with him on the day of judgment. But there will all the same be that freedom to speak in that day. Now, this is why John says, and I think I have the reference right this time, that answered prayer is a kind of a, not a proof definitely that we'll be in the kingdom, but it is some kind of confidence that we will be there. He writes, I write to you, he says, that you may know that ye have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So the fact that God hears our prayers, that our prayer is boldly presented before the throne of grace, and the sentence, as it were, comes out from God, and it's positive, the prayer is answered, this is a foretaste of the day of judgment. And that is why throughout the Bible, answered prayer is held up as an example, as a reason to us, that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. And I don't believe there's anyone here who has not experienced answered prayer. That we have prayed and amazingly these things have come true, have been heard. And this is the confidence that we have in him. That what we asked was heard. That we came boldly before the throne of grace, even if we didn't feel very bold, but we did. And the sentence, in David's language, the sentence came forth in acceptance of us. So we come to the issue of the breaking of bread and the cross as a foretaste, as it were, of our judgment, of our meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to spend quite some time on this because I think that this is really quite essential. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the blood of the Lord Jesus, is personified in the scriptures sometimes as a voice that speaks to us. In that sense, when we come before the cross of the Lord, we hear something. There is a message. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the AV talks about the preaching of the cross. And it could be read as meaning the preaching which is about the cross. But that doesn't seem to be the idea of the Greek. You'll notice in the RV and in the AV margin, I believe, the preaching is changed to the word of the cross. And the idea is the word which is the cross, the message which is the cross. That insofar as we sensitively and in faith behold the dying of the Lord, his time of dying, we receive a message, a preaching. He is there preaching to us. The blood of Abel, which cried out from the ground, which cried out a message, was in fact a symbol, a type of the blood of the Lord, which also cries out something to us. If you'd like to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, you'll see how this idea of the personification of the blood of Jesus as a voice is picked up. Okay, Hebrews 12 from 24. He's talking about, in the context, about how the old covenant was inaugurated with the shedding of blood, and there was this great voice, this great trumpet that was heard, and that made even Moses exceedingly fear and quake. Okay, but now he says, we have come to the new covenant, and there is also a shedding of blood here, 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He goes on, we mustn't refuse him that speaks. What speaks? This is 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. What speaks? Verse 24, the blood of Jesus speaks better things. Now, don't refuse him that speaketh. This is the blood personified. Verse 26, that voice then shook the earth. There was an earthquake. But now, both heaven and earth are going to be shaken. In fact, everything is going to be shaken, apart from the hope of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's going to be shaken by this voice that shook heaven and earth. But what is the voice? The voice, 24, is the voice of the blood of sprinkling. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And so the voice of the cross, the word that is the cross, as Paul puts it to the Corinthians, can shake everything in a man or woman, can shake more powerfully than an earthquake, until the only thing that is unshaken by it is the hope of the kingdom that cannot be moved, that cannot be shaken. The writer to the Hebrews began his letter in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, by saying that God had spoken in various ways in the past, but now he has spoken to us in his Son, the RV puts it. He has spoken to us in him. Now the voice that shakes heaven and earth is in the Lord Jesus. It is in the blood of his cross. And so there is, as it were, a verdict. There is a voice that comes to us from a sensitive contemplation of him in his time of dying. And so we cannot look at him there without being driven to some form of self-examination, because we hear a message. When the Lord Jesus was a little baby, he was cuddled, as you remember, by Simeon, and he made that terrible prophecy to Mary that this little child will one day be pierced and your heart will be pierced at the same time. Why? That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is why he'll be pierced, crucified, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. But it's the same word that we've spoken about before, that's used in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. In the day of judgment, every man's work will be made manifest, because the day shall declare it, the Lord comes and makes manifest the hearts. These are all related words. or the same words. But through the cross, the thoughts of many hearts are revealed right now. And as we say, if we ask the question, to whom are they revealed? This cannot be, in that sense, to God, because he already knows the human heart. Revealed to whom? Surely to us. You could take it further and say, okay, God knows human hearts anyway, but how does he know them? You could argue another way and say, okay, well, how does he know them? Put meaning into words. How does he know them? And it could be that he knows them in that he looks at the response that a man or woman makes to the piercing of his son, because that reveals essentially who we are. Now, this is why the essence of judgment is worked out in our response to the cross. If I may just repeat that, because this is crucial to what I'm trying to put forward. Jesus is going to be pierced, Simeon says, crucified, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is the same word used about what's going to happen on the day of judgment. That then every man's work is made manifest, the day declares it, reveals it, the Lord comes and reveals or makes manifest the hidden things of the human heart. You know, the hidden things of darkness, it says. The intents of the heart. This is why, when we come to this question of the breaking of bread, well, what should we be examining? We're told to examine ourselves. Should we be making sure that we're thinking about the crucifixion and not being like Corinth and thinking about all sorts of other worldly things? Or should we be sitting there Sunday morning making a list of our sins? And this is an old sort of question amongst us. And it seems to me that the two things go absolutely together. But of course we are there to remember him and his death, first and foremost. We are not there to remember our sins in that sense. We're there to remember him. That seems clear enough. On the pattern of the Passover, they were there to remember the Lamb. But insofar as we are there to remember him, and insofar as you and I sit there in his presence, imagining again his death and his dying, if we do that properly, it is only natural, it has to be, if this is done in a sensitive heart, that we examine ourselves, that the thoughts of our hearts are revealed, that the list of sins is not consciously made, but it is elicited from us, quite naturally. And there is the connection. In Revelation 5, we have a description of the day of judgment and the throne of judgment. And it puts it in a strange way, that in the midst of the throne there stood a lamb as it had been slain. It's hard to imagine, actually, physically, what we're intended here to understand. And I suggest that what he saw was a silhouette, that there is the day of judgment, and there is the Lamb upon the throne. Straight away, the mind is on judgment. The Lamb is on the throne. But there's a silhouette of a lamb that's just been killed, with blood presumably coming out of it. As if to say, when you come before the slain lamb, you come before the throne of judgment. That your essential feelings should be the same. And so the breaking of bread is quite rightly central to our Christadelphian lives, because this is one way, not the only way, but one way of finding spiritual reality, of touching base with the essence of what we really are and who we really are. And if I may suggest that our exhortations and our whole services should be based very clearly around the Lord and around his death. Joseph, who must be one of the clearest types of the Lord, discerned his brethren by the cup. You remember when he puts the cup in the sack and they come back and he says, didn't you know that I would discern, or divine it says, that I would discern my brethren by this cup? Didn't you know that? He says, the strange thing, and I didn't actually quite understand the immediate context there in Genesis, why, what he quite meant by it, but in the type, anyway, what we do know, what we can perceive, is the similarity with the Lord Jesus, that he discerns his brethren by his cup. But that is our showing of ourselves to him, and it is how he discerns us. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, 31, 32, that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. I'll come back a bit later to what that may mean in more detail. But the point is that at the breaking of bread, we are judged. We are judged. We must judge ourselves, and we are judged. And so, that response that we make, as I keep saying, to him, and as it is particularly articulated at the breaking of bread, where we see in concrete symbol his death and his rising again for us, we are judged in the sense that our hearts are revealed. Our hearts are laid bare to him who walks amongst us. We'd like to look at Luke 23, verse 48. Luke 23, verse 48. Here we actually have the account of the cross. Luke 23, 48. All the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, the RSV has, they kept smiting their breasts. What does this mean? They saw him there. It's called with the utmost of sort of spiritual culture, that sight. When they saw that sight, this is the Son of God, covered in blood and spittle, almost certainly naked. They kept smiting their breasts and they returned. Incidentally, the word returned is the same word also translated converted. But anyway, they smote their breasts and returned. Smiting the breast is used, that Greek phrase, is used one other time in the New Testament. And it so happens, it's also in the thought of Luke, it's also within Luke's gospel. And, you know, where is it? Just search your mind for a moment. Where else do we read about a man smiting his breast and saying something? Well, you can scribble it down in your margin. Luke 18, verse 13. This is the only time the Greek phrase occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's also in Luke. Luke 18, verse 13. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, kept on doing it, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So to smite upon the breast is to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We can read that quite quickly, but I think the idea is that there was a pauses in between each of those words. God, be merciful, etc. So when men and women came to the cross of the Lord, they beat upon their breasts. What does that mean? They realized their sinfulness. And they returned, they converted. And so this is the effect that it should have upon us. And I'm sorry if I've kept emphasizing this, but we do need something to elicit from us this sense of desperation within us. We've been speaking informally about why it's hard to convert men and women in North America. And it comes down to nothing more, nothing less than this, that people don't know their desperation. And you and I also don't, in spiritual terms, know it as much as we should. You know, do we gather here at the breaking of bread or wherever as desperate men and women? As men and women who are desperate? As not, you know, a sort of middle-class, generally Anglo-Saxon Protestant group who come for their religious service, but as men and women who are desperate? You know, do we have that sense within us? And as far as we did, we would have that sense of joy, that sense of humility. You know, all these things we examine ourselves and realize that I'm not as joyful as I ought to be. I'm not as full of grace as I ought to be. I'm not as forgiving as I ought to be. I'm not as humble as I ought to be. And where do we find the energy to be like this? Surely it is from feeling this desperation and not leaving it there, as otherwise we become just depressives. But going further and saying, and you know what, I have really been forgiven, And I believe with holding my breath, by God's grace, surely I will be in the kingdom. Now there's the two sides of the whole thing. It's not enough to just positively say, come on, we've got to be positive, we'll be in the kingdom. That may be okay on an emotional level, but what gives the deeper sense is that realization of who we are and our desperation and how we have been definitely saved out of that. And that's got, as it were, more kind of depth to it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verses 28 and 29. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28-29. So you know this is all about the breaking of bread. Okay. Let a man examine himself, 28, and so, that is, in that spirit, let him eat of that bread, drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What you could do is to put a circle around the word discerning at the end of 29, and the word examine in 28, and put a line between them. Sorry, this is a bit like going to school, but the point is that it's the same word. We must discern the Lord's body. We must discern ourselves, verse 28. We must examine ourselves, we must examine the Lord's body. And the two things are related. The Lord's body here can refer, in its first instance, simply to the physical body of the Lord Jesus. I know it can also refer to discerning his ecclesia, his spiritual body. But in first that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual. And first that which is natural, the Lord's body is simply the body that was crucified. You know, that body that suffered as it did. That face that Isaiah says was marred more than that of any other man has ever been. We discern, we examine his body. We reconstruct in our own imagination Golgotha's scene. And insofar as we do that, 28, a man discerns, examines, analyzes himself. See what I'm saying? The analysis of the Lord's body is related to the analysis of ourselves. So if we seek for this self-knowledge, because we all would admit we not only don't do enough self-examination, we don't find the time or we go to sleep late at night while we're doing it, but it's also very difficult to do. How do we really know ourselves? And what he seems to be saying is that self-examination is related to an examination and a reflection upon the Lord's body and his crucifixion. Okay, Isaiah chapter 6, if we could just go over there, please. Isaiah chapter 6, where again we have a kind of a judgment situation in relation to the cross of the Lord, although it is not immediately apparent. Okay, Isaiah 6 from verse 1. Isaiah says, he sees a vision. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Okay, and there's the seraphim all around it in glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, and the posts of the door, this is, I take it, to the most holy place, moved at the voice of him that cried. They shake. And one is perhaps supposed to infer from that the veil fell down, but we'll come to that. And then he says, verse 5, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen the King. And then one of the seraphs comes to him and says, look, verse 7, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. And straight away the invitation is, who's going to go out and preach? And he says, very nervously and quietly, here am I, send me. And then we're told later on, verse 9 and 10, go and tell this people, hear but don't understand, see but don't perceive, make the heart of this people fat, etc. Now, these words are quoted. 9 and 10 are quoted. In John 12, verses 40, 41, you needn't go there, but we're told that these are quoted, and John's comment is, under inspiration, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus, and spoke of him. So now we go back to chapter 6, verse 1, and we start working through the whole thing again, because John has now told us that this is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is about not so much the Lord God, but in that extended sense, the Lord Jesus. Okay, verse 1. The Lord's enthroned, high and lifted up. High and lifted up occurs one other place. And it's in Isaiah again, Isaiah 52. You remember how that section of Isaiah 53, it's all about the crucifixion, but it actually starts in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. And it's all talking about the crucifixion. It's very clear. It goes on, his visage, his face, was so marred more than any man. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Who hath believed our report? Etc. So, Isaiah 52, verse 13, says that my servant, Jesus, on the cross, will be high and lifted up. These are the same Hebrew words. He will be high and lifted up. So back here, chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord, John says, the Lord Jesus is enthroned high and lifted up. Isaiah says, high and lifted up. Is the Lord Jesus lifted up on the cross? The idea of glory, the Hebrew idea of exaltation, of glory, literally is to lift up. And so the physical lifting up on the cross was also, in a symbolic sense, a lifting up in glory. Incidentally, in John 12, where we've said he quotes Isaiah 6 and says this is about Jesus, when he quotes it, he quotes Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6 together. So there, in the mind of the Spirit, these two chapters go together. They're both talking about the same thing. And then we go on, we've said that he's surrounded there by the seraphim. The Lord himself said that he had legions of angels willing to help him at the time of his death. The temple doors, or rather the doors of the Most Holy, are shaken, just as they must have been at the death of the Lord when the veil came down. And what is the response of Isaiah to this vision? He's seen a vision of the Lord Jesus crucified, although in spiritual terms, he's in glory. One of the Septuagint versions of one of the Psalms, we read, the Lord reigned from the tree. The Lord reigned from the tree. It's as if there he was, the King of Israel. That sign above him that says, you know, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was. There and then he was enthroned. He was the King enthroned. It's rather like one may see a brother or a sister dying in a hospital bed, or in poor circumstances, perhaps, in a humble home, and the tragedy and the pathetic nature of it is so sad that no relatives maybe, not many people there. And yet, in the eyes of the Lord, this is their glory, just as the Lord Jesus was anything from glorious in the eyes of men and women, covered in shame and, as I say, in blood and spittle. And yet, in the eyes of the Father, this was victory. This was abiera. This was triumph. This was him enthroned in this glory. This was a wonderful thing. This was him surrounded by the seraphim. This is really, you know, him in victory. And so, when we say we are fools for Christ's sake, what may be despised in the eyes of this world, when we look the fool, when we resign from something that we could have, when we don't do, we don't accept that invitation, we don't do that work or whatever it might be for the sake of our conscience for the Lord, we are fools for his sake, and yet from God's perspective, it's quite different. That's just in passing. But anyway, he sees Jesus. In spiritual sense, in a spiritual sense, he's there enthroned when he's on the cross. And now he reflects upon that and he says, woe is me. And this was exactly the feeling of men and women as they faced the cross. They beat upon their breasts and said, you know, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And insofar as we can feel the whole nature of it, that we, as selfish little men and women, who are nothing, who are just dust and ashes, who are absolutely water and dust and ashes and nothing, that we come before this man who loved us more than we loved him. and died, not only died, but died in the way that he did, what is our response? But that, first of all, woe is me. There must be that aspect that who am I? As Daniel says, how can I speak to you? Beating upon the breast. And then there is the assurance of forgiveness, because out of the vision, the seraph takes the coal out of the vision. It's like something is taken from the cross almost, put upon the lips of Isaiah, and then he knows that he's forgiven. And then the invitation is, you're forgiven. Who's going to go and serve me? And he says, okay, I will. I'll go. Here am I. Send me. And this is our response. You see the two sides of it. Confronted by the cross of the Lord, woe is me, beating upon the breast, and then realizing and believing genuinely and feeling completely that we are forgiven, and therefore being forgiven, and therefore being able to go out in service. Out of time, but the Lord on the cross is described here in this spiritual language, in the symbolic sense, from God's perspective, as enthroned. That he was there enthroned. And that was not only in glory, but it was also in judgment. We've said, in the midst of the throne, of the judgment throne, there is a lamb that had been slain. That when we come before his cross, we come before the Lord Jesus enthroned in a spiritual sense. And we come before, in essence, our judgment. Just one final verse in that context. In John 12, having linked Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53, John says Isaiah 6 is talking about the Lord Jesus and his glory. He links it with 53 and says the two things are together. He then goes on and says and records how Jesus said about his death, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. And there in his death, as he was there enthroned, John had all this in his mind, as he was there enthroned in glory, from God's perspective, there was the judgment of this world. There were men and women, of course, who came before that and didn't want it, walked away from it. There were other men and women who simply mocked. There were the Roman soldiers who got on and had another drink and gambled and worried about who's going to get the clothes, who played out their petty materialism at the foot of his cross. And there were others who beat their breasts and went away and later converted, just the same as Isaiah. And here, you know, brethren, it's us, isn't it? Woe is me. Who am I? But I am forgiven. And with joy and almost with trepidation, but with definite belief and certainty, we then say, okay, well, on that basis, here am I. Send me.